chapter 11, just a few verses. As a background to what we are thinking about the faith and the remarkable and godly lives and sometimes the sufferings and the struggles of two, I guess we'd say, modern-day saints, Benjamin Morgan Palmer and John L. Girardot. This is Hebrews 11, verse 32 and following. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us, that is the church, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You might could ask the question, how far can we extend the 11th chapter of Hebrews? It's a chapter about faith and the heroes and the heroines of the faith, what faith accomplishes in bringing about the miracles of God and the expansion of the kingdom of love and truth and grace in a sinful, hostile world. According to your faith, be it unto you. And of course, we know the 11th chapter of Hebrews ends at the, in a sense, with the great saints who suffered in the Old Testament and possibly the intertestamental period, and then it goes on to say, without us, that is to say, without those who know the incarnate Christ and have the Holy Spirit, without us, they should not be made perfect. We learn a great deal about the responses of faith as we contemplate the lives of the saints, of other humans who have lived and sinned and believed and suffered and triumphed and in their own strength failed, but in God's faith have wrought righteousness and allowed themselves to be used to do great things for God. Of such a number is Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who, as was rightly said, was pastor of this church more or less from January 1843 till 1853, and it was said when he came here, the old church was standing, which according to his biography was a sort of a barn-like structure, and in his ministry they built the church which now stands. And I think, I didn't look in Dr. Calhoun's wonderful history of this church, but if I remember properly, the membership of the church, or at least the attendance, increased something like 80 or 90% in those 10 years. So it was a tremendous period of growth, both numerically and also spiritually. Benjamin Morgan Palmer was born in Charleston in 1818 of a ministerial family. Some of you would know that, I don't know whether it's pronounced Dorchester or Dorchester, which English is Dorchester, but in that section, a lot of New England Puritans, Congregationalists, came down many, many years ago, and some of them later moved on to the section known as Midway, not too far from Savannah. And the Palmers were of that group who had come from New England. I believe Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer's grandfather had been amongst those Congregational Puritans that wanted more land and came into South Carolina. His grandfather was actually a Congregational minister, but then his father was Presbyterian. There's really almost no difference theologically between Congregationals and Presbyterian, just little minor differences on church government, but as far as the actual Reformed Calvinist faith, it's the same. And so he was brought up in a very fine and pious home. He tells that his mother did a great deal of reading to him, that he was born in Charleston, and then later his father exercised a ministry at Walterboro, South Carolina. I have relatives down there, and we used to have a little land, so I've been in and out of Walterboro back and forth much of my life and know the section well. And at that time, in the early 1800s, a lot of the planters from Charleston would spend a good bit of the year sort of in cottages around Walterboro. So there were a lot of well-educated, literate Christian people in the section where his father was a minister. They evidently didn't pay his father very well, because his father was, they managed, but they had although the family was highly respected, they were always short of money, but some way they got through. And he went to an academy there, but the greatest influence on his education was his mother. She read him apparently all the plays of Shakespeare, most of the poems and other writings of Milton, most of the novels of Sir Walter Scott, and even the philosophy of John Locke. So there was his mother in a fairly remote rural area, but a well-read area, reading him the English classics. And many people, including his biographer, Dr. Thomas Carey Johnson, believe that Benjamin Morgan Palmer's tremendous command of the King's English, his wonderful ability to paint word pictures, of course that comes partly from the gift of imagination in his heredity, but nonetheless his ability to express it so beautifully in our English language, was to a large degree going back to all the reading that his mother did to him as a child, did for him, which is one thing I think, without saying much about it, I do feel that our children suffer a great loss as far as culture and the ability to express themselves well in the mother tongue if we let them spend hours and hours and hours watching television and never take the time to read them from excellent stories and even from the classics. Well, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, as I say, the family had New England connections, and up till the 1830s, when the sectional hostility became very pronounced between South and North, a lot of people in South Carolina would send their sons usually to New England, but sometimes also particularly to Cambridge. So his family wouldn't have the money to send him to England, but they did scrape up the money in some way, were able to send him to school in New England and Amherst. However, when he got there, the specter of the nullification, the Tariff controversy, and also the abolitionist movement was pretty strong. And so as a Southerner, very much a South Carolinian, he was engaged in fairly heated and rather unpleasant discussions with the boys from New England who were quite critical of the South. And it became so heated that without asking his parents' permission, he just walked out of the school and left, packed his bags, and came back to South Carolina. You probably don't know that things like this happen in ministerial homes. I didn't know it either until reading the book. But anyway, when he got back, his daddy was so angry that basically they barely spoke for 2 solid years. His mother was sympathetic with him. Father was not sympathetic. He felt he'd been let down and the boy had been irresponsible and foolish. So they were barely speaking, and the mother, very gracious Christian woman, did what she could to patch it up. But if the atmosphere in the household was so tense between him and his father, say, who were not, essentially not speaking, that young Palmer went and taught school in a request was presented by Ned, a servant of Mrs. Quigley and a member of this church, that he might be allowed to take a wife in town, notwithstanding his separation from a woman in Fairfield with whom he had heretofore been living. Different members of the session having made diligent inquiries into this case, the following facts appeared: that Ned had never been lawfully married to the woman in Fairfield, though at the time of his joining the church he had regarded her as his wife. that they were now permanently and effectively separated for the wishes of their respective owners, and that the woman had been unfaithful to him. Upon these grounds, in regard to which the session had been at pains to gather evidence, and in consideration of the temptation to sin which beset Ned in his single estate, and in consequence of the desire to do right manifested in his taking counsel of the session, it was agreed to grant him the desired permission to get married. So they dealt with moral matter, I think, in a pretty sensitive and wise way. Well, Palmer also did some teaching at the seminary in ecclesiastical history and did an excellent job, but his heart was really in the pulpit, and he was called to a large church from this place, First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans. That building, unfortunately, is not now standing. It looked much like this building, except at that time it was larger. Now the First Presbyterian in New Orleans is nothing compared in size with First Presbyterian in Columbia, but at that time it had a big sanctuary that sat 2,000 people. And when Palmer finally accepted the call, it was generally filled every Sunday with 2,000 people. And his preaching was so excellent that for two solid years, the newspaper, kind of like it was done with Charles H. Spurgeon in London, you know, Spurgeon's sermons were printed in the newspaper every week, and they were also relayed across the Atlantic. And Dr. Palmer's sermons were printed in the newspaper in New Orleans and sent in many parts of the country, also quite frequently to Britain. And so for 2 years we have a record of his preaching, which was intensely followed. I'm going to give you just a reference or two to some of his preaching in a few moments. But he went in 1853, and as time went on, the controversy between the South and the North, particularly over tariffs and then over states' rights and over the right to secede, which the Southern colonies and states definitely believed they'd been guaranteed in the Constitution, which was probably true, and then the issue raised on slavery through the abolitionist movement, all of this led to the outbreak of hostilities, as we know, and I won't go into any of that other than what I said. Palmer was very much believing, and he, before the war, he was writing articles in the Southern Presbyterian Review, which he helped found. They had some articles against the South seceding, and then they had some articles in favor of the South seceding, and Dr. Palmer wrote articles giving the constitutional and moral historical reasons why he felt it might be best for the South to secede. Thornwell was much more hesitant on the matter, but Palmer felt it was a clear-cut moral and historical issue. Normally, he did not preach in accordance with the Southern Presbyterian doctrine of the spirituality of the church. Almost none of the Southern Presbyterians ever preached on strictly political issues from the pulpit, but he did make one exception, and that is in Louisiana. The legislature of Louisiana was hesitating whether or not to secede. South Carolina, Alabama, Mississippi, and others had already come out. North Carolina had not yet, nor had Louisiana. There was some division of opinion. And so there was a big gathering, and Palmer was asked to preach. The whole legislature was there and all the leadership of Louisiana, and he preached a very strong sermon calling for immediate secession from the Union of the state of Louisiana, and it's generally believed that that is what carried the day. And I think the next day the legislature met and voted out. Anyway, during the war he was very busy as chaplain in different regiments in Tennessee and other places, particularly in the West and the South. And when the city of New Orleans fell to the federal troops, his family and he, what they called back then, refugeed back to Columbia, South Carolina, And when Dr. Thornwell died in 1862, then Palmer reassumed the pastorate of this church and was also teaching his theology class at the seminary, so he had a lot of work. By the way, you don't generally become a good preacher, at least not an excellent preacher, unless you work almost all the time. And it's recorded in his biography that Thornwell works at strange hours. But Palmer worked 13 hours a day, 6 days a week, and then he was preaching twice or three times on Sunday. So he worked all the time, and particularly when he came back during the war and ministry to the troops and so forth. His family was here when Columbia was burned down. He actually was away with the troops at that time, and his wife and children, everything they had except a few bed clothing and some other things, all his library, all his papers and so forth, collected from a lifetime of ministry, was burned up, and they took some bed clothing and a few things they snatched out of the burning house and spent the night in the middle of the street. Word came to Palmer, and he at that time was at York, South Carolina, what was then called Yorkville. And this is how he got back to Columbia. I would like to read you that. Not far from the middle of March, three men started from York, South Carolina, tramping in the direction of Columbia. They were Mr. Asher D. Cohane, now of Charleston, Mr. James Wood Davidson, now of Washington, and Dr. Palmer. They had simply fallen in together and for a time traveled together. Mr. Cohane tells the story substantially as follows. Dr. Palmer had some cornbread on which to subsist, and I had some fine time-cured Madeira wine. So some encouragement. We followed the line of the torn-up railway. Having found an old hand car, we tried to work it and thus increase our rate of travel, but soon gave it up as we lacked the muscle to make that mode of travel a success. The first night we slept on the railway track, making a pillow of one of the rails. The next day we continued our travel, subsisting on the doctor's cornbread and a little wine. The second night we slept in the same way. The next day we again resumed our journey. Mr. Davidson, I think, left us at Chester. As the night of the third day approached, it began to rain, and I proposed that we should shelter in the piazza of a poor farmhouse. Kilpatrick's men had gone through the neighborhood, and our own men also. The people had been well scared. The little home was modest and in poor condition. The little piazza looked out north. It required no little persuasion to get Dr. Palmer to enter the piazza. As I peeked through a crevice in the door to the house, I saw a square room with a staircase on the southern side leading to the floor above. On the eastern side, in the center, was a large hearth and an old-fashioned fireplace with a good fire burning in it. I saw an old lady, a country woman, in this room. It was getting very disagreeable in the piazza. I knocked and tried to get a response from within. Failing in this, I urged the doctor that we should enter the room and sit by the fire. He finally consented. As we entered the room, the old lady retreated up the stairs until she reached the top, where she sat down, I guess, so she could watch them. We deposited our traps, bags, each taking a seat on either side of the fireplace. It was very evident that the old lady was alarmed. She had suffered much from passers-by shortly before, as we learned afterwards. Our conversation was naturally serious and not of a character to disturb her. We understood the situation well, that is to say, that she looked upon us as suspicious characters. Who wouldn't have came in your house and made themselves at home? Anyway, we probably suited our remarks to removing her fears and letting her know the nature of her visitors. The conversation told. Step by step, with increasing confidence, she descended the stairs. At last, she was on the same floor with us. The doctor dropped on his knees and said, "Let us join in evening prayers." I knelt, and the old lady fell upon her knees. And then the doctor, inspired by the situation, offered up the most touching and appropriate prayer, in which he dwelt upon the misfortunes of the war and the privations. It is needless to say that we were all bathed with tears. It was the most appropriate and eloquent prayer that I ever listened to. The doctor himself had been touched with the situation, and from the depths of his heart, he had endeavored to bring comfort to this poor woman. Her sons were away in the army. Measure. Then I like this. The human heart is like a harp, and all these afflictions are but the chords of that harp. And the only being who knows skillfully to play upon that harp is he that made it. If he, the master of the song, turns the screw and strains the cord, even until it threatens to snap, do not fear. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who went down into the bowels of the curse for redemption, he is the musician whose hands are upon the chords and keys of this mysterious instrument. He will turn those screws and stretch those chords to the point where they should crack and part, but no, he only brings them to the right tension, so that when his blessed finger shall sweep across the strings, each shall give it in its proper note, and all shall blend in eternal harmony of praise unto him that loves us. He was a great soul winner. I wish I could talk about that. The way he dealt with his own children, he lost, I believe, four of his daughters to tuberculosis, they then called consumption. And when he was a pastor here, he lost a little son at a year and a half. And he writes about these experiences in the wonderful book still in print, The Broken Home, or Lessons in Sorrow. It's one of the most tender, sensitive, and helpful things I've ever read on sorrow. We recently had a seminary student to lose, I believe, a 13-year-old daughter, and I promised him I would send him Palmer's book, which reminds me I hadn't done it, and we'll do it next week. And also he wrote a wonderful theology of prayer, one of the best things I have ever seen on prayer, and a tremendous book on the family. But he was a great soul winner. He had a great love for the Jews. When they were being persecuted under the Czars in the 1880s and 90s, he took a public stand for them. He visited regularly in their homes. And when the city of New Orleans observed his 80th birthday, the three Jewish synagogues all showed up with one of them with a tremendous silver loving cup, and a great speech in honor of Dr. Girardeau, who had stood with them. And Girardeau had a great concern for blacks. Palmer had a great concern for Jews. And Palmer says some people wondered why he had all this love and concern for the Jews. It was because he believed from Romans 11 and 2 Corinthians 3 that before the end of time, as I believe, God would convert the Jews, and that we should do everything we can to love them and to encourage them. And he had a tremendous ministry to the Jews. When he died, Roman Catholic archbishops, bishops, the rabbis of Louisiana, the Episcopal bishop, every religious group showed up and paid him tremendous honor. He was a person that was widely used, and as it says about Abel, being dead, he yet speaketh. One time, and I'll close with this story, I've mentioned the Balm of Gilead in his preaching, but that was also in his life. When people needed help, they came to him. The only president the Confederacy had, of course, was Jefferson Davis. And his wife records that about a year before Jefferson Davis died, they were living in Mississippi, and the house was full of guests. Jefferson Davis said, "I want to go to New Orleans to see Dr. Palmer." It was on a Saturday. She said, his wife, "Well, don't go now because the house is full of company. They might think it odd if you left." He said, "No, I've got to go." And he was evidently worried about something. So he went on the train to New Orleans. He spent maybe 2 days with Dr. Palmer. And his wife said he came back and never told her what they discussed, but he was radiant and happy and calm. So there had been something disturbing Jefferson Davis spiritually, and the talk with Dr. Palmer gave him great peace and great satisfaction to face his own death, which was not very long after that. So Palmer is one that if we say we could extend the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that people by faith overcame. He was truly an overcomer, and in his overcoming, we read his sermons and read his life. He helps us to cope, and he helps us also to be overcomers in our own situation. Well, I thank you for your attention, my dear brothers and sisters, and next Sunday morning, in between the two sermons, I will look forward to talking to you about an equally great Southern Presbyterian preacher, John L. Girardeau. So I guess that's it, unless there's time for questions.
to share fellowship.
I'm speaking today on John Lafayette Girardot, who filled in for about 2 years as interim minister of this church and preached here many, many times. As I think of Girardot, a passage comes to mind from Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, until the Spirit be poured out on us from on high. I think the greatest gift God can ever give any minister of the Word, and indeed any true Christian, is the unction of the Holy Spirit's presence in their life and in their preaching. And so far as I can tell from a study of biography over the years, I believe that this servant of God from South Carolina, John L. Girardot, had as much of the Holy Spirit's unction as anyone of whom I know in any situation. I was hearing, I'm sure this is far-fetched as far as science is concerned, but I was hearing and preached. I assume that will never happen, although I do a cassette tape. Some of the great speeches and sermons of John Lafayette Girardot. His family lived on a cotton plantation. They were great awakenings. A tremendous revival swept up and down the east of Charleston, James Island, and that whole section. And his mother and father were, this I think would mark him. He said he thought the loss of his mother as a small child in James Island, God was working in his spirit. That's what Girardot believed. And I think that may have been one of the reasons. Ability in languages, Latin, Greek, and about 15 or 16 years old, the great change occurred. Girardot had, the boy, 15, 16, had regularly attended that great preacher. And Girardot's spirit was convicting him of sin in the company of the damned. He had no appetite for food. In vain did he strive to make peace with God. He wept over the consequences, and the heavens were brass. But then he said in Charleston, "Oh, the unutterable love." One beautiful morning, while on his knees begging for mercy, he received the case in his hands. This was faith. Instantly, he sprang to his feet, clapped his hands, and poured out. The breezes blew softer than he had ever known them to do. Love and praise God. Make me think of that hymn. Some of you know it. Love with everlasting love. Mine, heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is deeper green. Something lit. That hymn, how well it expresses his experience that brought the presence of forgiveness and eternal life. "And you have my life. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Yes, he's done this for me, not at all, but to others, that they too enter. Mr. Hamlin, and he became enamored of Mr. Hamlin's daughter by the then pastor of this church, Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who we talked about last week. One else, of course, he was a very heavy reader of John Calvin, and during the in Virginia, whenever he had any free time, but he wasn't ministering. Anyway, he also was a profound South Carolinian. He wouldn't accept the call, and some of them pushed him. "Well, why won't you accept the call?" "Mac, this. I will tell you now why I cannot, and it is my heart's desire and prayer that my lifeless body, the year, and a cabin in a country church of South Carolina. Now, after he finished the seminary, and was in 48, some were free, but he felt that in the Low Country there was not as much preaching to the black population of the Low Country of South Carolina. He had a great heart for these people. He loved them. He respected them, folk that had not the benefit of very much education. Anyway, he got calls to some very big churches, big white churches. He said no church, which was surrounded by a dense body of slaves. They would come from the different plantations in the roads in order to reach the church in time. Trottings vacated by their masters, yes, crammed the building up to the pulpit. After the service, I have had my finger joints stripped of the native African woman, followed me weeping and crying out, "Oh, Massa African's plea would probably have prevailed." Quinet no more, the song to Jesus never ceased. While a tempest of emotion was shaking me behind the desk, approaching the conclusion of the sermon, I turned to the dropped their heads to their knees and uttered a wail, which in the province of the Lord Gerardo was going from strength to strength, from as all churches did at that time, but they felt it might be more effective to have 25 or 30 members to start with in this little preaching, 25 or 30 people. It had grown into the hundred, would hold about 2,000 people in. Many say the 200 blacks in attendance and about 300 whites. And very interestingly, they had the white 100 members within about a year of his going there, and something like, I can't remember, after the war and the various troubles, it became their first pastor, Dr. Girardot, which I want to go see. And he divided the congregation into classes, and if it grew as high as economics, how to cope with life, how to do well on their job, and then they would be trained how to run that class meeting. And if somebody in the class, imagine he was training them to be to take leadership in the city of Charleston. Federal government secured the services of a number of black people at the same time to set fires in different parts of Charleston and burn it down as punishment for being the mother of secession. But in all of these three instances, the plot failed because they were using black people, or they thought they were using black people to set the fires. And these people said, "Oh no, we cannot and will not burn Charleston because this city is so dear to the heart of Dr. Girardot, who's done so much for our people. We will not burn this city." The only reason Battery and the peninsula between the Ashley and the Cooper, all of that is preserved, is for spiritual reasons. Girardot would never be given any credit, and he's not interested in credit, but it's because of his ministry to the black people that Charleston is the best preserved colonial city on the East Coast. But anyway, while he was there, a tremendous revival came. It's known as the revival of 1858-59. The Holy Spirit was being poured out both in the British Isles and up and down the East Coast. It happened in New York. It happened in New England and many other places. And a great deal of prayer was going on that this would come to the Zion Presbyterian Church in Charleston. As I say, it's generally believed that that was the largest attended Presbyterian church in the United States in those years. And Girardot describes, he and his son-in-law describe exactly what happened. And the son-in-law was there when it happened, this great revival. This began with a prayer meeting that constantly increased until the house was filled. Some of the officers of the church wanted him to commence preaching services, but he steadily refused, waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. His view was that the Father had given to Jesus, as King and head of the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit. and that Jesus, in his sovereign administration of the affairs of his church, bestowed him upon whomsoever he pleased and in whatever measure he pleased. Day after day, therefore, he kept his prayer addressed directly to the mediatorial throne for the Holy Spirit in mighty reviving power. In other words, the church was full. I think they met 5 nights a week. You know, whatever, 1,500 people were in there praying, and it would be a temptation to a preacher to preach to 1,500 people. He said, "I'm not preaching. We're just going to pray until God does something in answer to our prayers." And the story goes on. One evening, while leading the people in prayer, he received a sensation as if a bolt of electricity had struck his head and diffused itself through his whole body. Now remember, this is a conservative 5-point Calvinist, if there ever was one. For a little while, he stood speechless under the strange physical feeling. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening." He closed the service with a hymn, dismissed the congregation, came down from the pulpit, but no one left the house. Instantly, he realized the situation. The Holy Spirit had not only come to him, he had also taken possession of the hearts of the people. Immediately he began exhorting them to accept the gospel. They began to sob, softly like the falling of rain, then with deeper emotion, to weep bitterly or to rejoice loudly according to their circumstances. It was midnight before he could dismiss his congregation. It probably started about 7 o'clock. The meeting went on night and day for 8 weeks. Large numbers of both white and black were converted and joined the various churches of the city. His own was wonderfully built up, not only in numbers, but also in an experience that remained in the church. He was accustomed to say that he could always count on those who were converted in that meeting. This was probably due to the protracted period of the conviction, the clear sense of pardon, and the joyful witness of the Spirit to their adoption. Well, the war between the states came along, and he went as a chaplain to the Confederate Army. One of the things that impressed me reading some of the experiences he had, he was in Jackson, Mississippi, where we used to live. When Jackson was burned, he was there and up in Virginia and all around. And on the battlefields, as he was ministering to wounded and sometimes dying Confederate soldiers, he would also go into the area of the battlefield where the Yankee soldiers were on the ground, having been shot, bleeding, dying. And he got down on his knees and prayed and comforted the Yankee soldiers as much as he did the Confederate soldiers. So he had a heart for humanity. He had a heart for God and for people. And though he was a very profound South Carolinian, his love was not bounded by any political or cultural question. After the war, he was again pastoring Charleston, but things had greatly changed. I won't go into all that. And he was called to be professor here at Columbia Theological Seminary from 1876 until old age required him to give it up in 1895. He was moderator of the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1874, and he filled in about 2 years in the 1880s here in this church. And then later, he helped to start what's now Arsenal Hill Presbyterian Church. It was a very moving scene at the end of his life. I would like to read you. Between Girardeau and the other possibly greatest Southern Presbyterian theologian who ever lived, along with Thornwell, would be Dr. Robert L. Dapney, who had been one of the staff officers for Stonewall Jackson during the war. Let me read you this. This occurred at Arsenal Hill Presbyterian Church, just up the road. When Dr. Dabney, this is 1898, shortly before both of them were taken, when Dr. Dabney, himself afflicted with blindness, heard of the partial paralysis of his friend, Girardeau had had a stroke, Dabney came to Columbia to visit him. Their communion was sweet, and in a measure, the spirit of other days seemed to come back on them. On Sunday, Dr. Dabney preached to the large congregation in Arsenal Hill Church on the power of love. The sermon was one of extraordinary power, and when he came in his discourse to the love of Jesus for his aged servants, many in the congregation were weeping. Dr. Girardeau himself was deeply moved, while the hearty congregational singing, unaccompanied by any instrument of music, because Girardeau was against organs and pianos being used in church, congregational singing seemed to affect greatly Dr. Dabney. When the service was over, the two came down the aisle together. They were men of imposing presence, each like the son of a king. Their faces showed the influence of chastening grace. Their foreheads betokened the might of the intellects behind them. Venerable men, dignity, goodness, and greatness sat with ease and naturalness upon them. Dr. Girardeau said, "Doctor, that was a glorious sermon this morning." Dr. Dabney replied, "This has been a sweet service to me, and this singing carries me back to old Tinkling Spring in Virginia." Dr. Girardeau said, "But what will it be in heaven?" The answer of Dr. Dabney was lost in the tramping of the congregation to the door. And so, blind and lame, these princes in Israel walked on, talking of the past and the future worship of God. A few months after this meeting, they both joined the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn in the majestic worship of their God and Savior. I want to just give you a reference or two to some of Girardeau's preaching, and then we'll be through with it. There's a very famous sermon. He preached it more than one time. And the legislature of South Carolina, when it was in session, had heard about Girardeau's very powerful and moving sermon on the Last Judgment. And they asked him to preach to the legislature and their friends here in First Presbyterian Church this sermon on the Last Judgment. I believe the sermon went on, they did, for an hour and 10 minutes. However, if you'd heard the sermon, there's a description of it in his biography and of others who were with them, how very similitude with such sense that Christ was already being sent into the everlasting fires, that said it literally. That was to the South Carolina legislature in the 1870s. Let me just let you off you and other places. Whenever they would come to South Carolina, they'd merge in, and some of the great preachers in Scotland said that Jesus, anytime they were within the distance of his preaching, one time at Zion Church, Calhoun Street, and bending beneath the burden of the cross, every eye was opened wide, reached. Everybody fell back, and many hands were raised in. A deep shudder convulsed the weeping throng. Little snippet, and then we'll stop. On the resurrection, which lie the ashes of sceptered monarchs, moss-covered stones under which the slave and the peasant repose in death, are not disobedient. All beings amidst the thrilling realities of the judgment. I bet he was thinking of this one. Whole families rise together until the Spirit be poured out from on high, his risen preaching through the people he influenced. We have a fresh illustration of the power of the Word of God preached when it is anointed with the Holy Spirit. I think there's a loss of confidence by many, many young men who are training for the ministry, by many older pastors, a loss of confidence that their first calling is to preach, to pray and to preach, seek the unction of the Spirit, so that all kind of emphasis in the church, and do this, do that, innovation, this, that, and we'll reach the public. But no, some of those things I'm sure are all right, but it is the preaching of the inspired Word of God when the Holy Ghost is upon it that will transform hearts and change the culture. May God give us strength to follow in the train of old Dr. Girardeau, a South Carolinian Calvinist, a Christian, and a loving man of God, who sets a bright example for us to face the future. Amen.